find it first for you guys. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23. While in Sydney, the conference that I was speaking at was the focus of the cross, and so there's actually for me personally I have, if you guys notice, whenever I speak in sets. Right, I don't just give one message. I give like a group of like five or six messages on one topic, and so I like to go in sets. By far, the set that I enjoy preaching on, that's most meaning for me, is actually the seven words of the Savior on the cross. And I spent some time in Sydney focusing on a few of them, and one of them I would suggest to you, if that you want to know more about the cross and what it sort of meant spiritually, apart from what it happened to him physically, I think it's Monday night, right? Was that when I did the Isaiah passage? Yeah, it was Monday night. Yeah, it was Monday night and things. So I think it's, if you go to sfgtv.com, it's video, it's streaming. It's actually really good quality, man. I was pretty surprised. Church is very high tech, and I recommend that you get that one. Tom could attest to it, right? That's the one. He was bawling like a baby, man. Oh, that was Sunday? Oh, okay. Oh, no problem. Yeah. So he was bawling like a baby one of the times and things. So, but definitely, just to share a little bit from that. You know, when Jesus was, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was, on his knees, and he was crying before the Lord, and says, "Lord, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but let your will be done." And you guys know that he was sweating, tears and blood. If you really look at that, he wasn't really necessarily thinking about physical suffering. I hope you guys understand that. It wasn't the physical suffering that he was, because he knew he was going to enter into it, right? Every first century Palestinian knew exactly what a crucifixion was, even though we may have no idea what it means in our time. But every first century Jew that living in Palestine at the time knew exactly what crucifixion was. And they knew the horrors of crucifixion, knew exactly what would happen. And in the midst of that, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though he knew what would happen to him physically, that's not why he was sweating drops of blood and tears. Because there was something that was happening spiritually that goes above and beyond the physical suffering. And for the first time in his life, right, God the Father and God the Spirit were going to remove their presence from God the Son. This is a mystery that our mind really can't grasp. I mean, even sometimes I can't really put my mind around, that very thing. But the Father and the Spirit withdraw from the Son. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says that him who knew no sin became sin in our behalf. And at that moment on the cross, Jesus Christ completely became sin. As a result of that, the Father and the Spirit, who operate out of holiness, need to withdraw from the Son. That's why darkness fell over the whole earth for those 3 hours. Definitely, go online, listen to it, and you'll get a greater understanding of what all this thing means. I want to focus on one of the things that he says, and in Luke 23, let's go to verse 32. Luke 23:32, "And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they had came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Focus on verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Man. The amazing thing is when we look at the whole story of the crucifixion. It's amazing. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is when, according to the prophecies, the Messiah was going to ride through Jerusalem. And everyone laid these big palm branches down, and, they were exalting Christ, and, they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And they were lifting up the name of Jesus. You guys all know this story, right? There were all these wonderful things were happening. It's amazing, the same exact people that on Sunday, on the Sabbath, were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, and praise the Messiah," these same people, just a few days later on, were crying the other words, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," and thus leading him to his death. And you know, now the most amazing part of this is that this death that we're talking about, this is not going to be some kind of ordinary death. You know, we're going to see the movie tomorrow, so I don't know if you want me to describe exactly what happened. Would you guys like that? What? Oh, I told you guys. I told you guys. I didn't tell you guys, right? The guys in Sydney. You know, the crucifixion was, I mean, by far the worst way that any person can die, right? A Roman citizen could not be crucified. You know, and this was, I mean, it wasn't like, you know, thieves or, you know, in fact, these thieves, they, you know, have that word. These guys were more than thieves. You know, they were probably like political, not necessarily prisoners, but guys that, you know, are like insurrectionists and whatnot. And only those people got to be crucified. If you were just a common criminal, you didn't deserve crucifixion. It was the worst way that could happen. Most people believe that the Carthians actually developed this whole idea of crucifixion, but by far the Romans, you know, mastered you know, this slow way of death, and precisely crucifixion was to make the death so lengthy, right? So long, so slow, and so painful. You know, we even get the word, you know, the word excruciating, you know, that we use a lot of times. You know, when you have something, has anyone ever been through any excruciating pain? You know, I've had a couple times in my life where I just felt like I was going to die. I got run over by a truck one time. And my leg, his huge truck when I was in Mexico. And I was building a house for Habitat for Humanity. And this huge, you know, I mean, this gargantuan truck actually ran over my foot and grabbed my calf. And the heel of my foot was actually facing the sky. And my foot was just crushed. And my foot was on fire, man. I mean, I was actually crying. I wasn't crying, but tears were just coming out of my eyes. You know, I was in so much pain. That was excruciating pain. The word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciatus, so it actually means from the cross, and so, or out of the cross. And so, to give you an idea, you know, of what the cross was really like, I mean, excruciating pain. And that's the whole idea they want to do it. You know, they found a body of a young man named Johann, and, you know, they found his remains in a Bedouin cave, and they had recognized that Johann had been crucified. In fact, most people have actually taken, have you ever heard of the Shroud of Turin? Right, the shroud is a shroud that they found that they think is actually the body, or was the linen wrapping that covered Jesus. And out of the stains, the blood stains and some things out of this wrapping, they could surmise exactly what happened to Jesus. You know, incidentally, this idea of crucifixion is an incredible historical event. You know, this is not something that's just in the Bible. You know, Greek scholars, you know, historians, you know, Hebrew historians, guys like Josephus, Tacitus, you know, Roman historians, all these guys have written about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so this is not something that's just in the church. You know, the crucifixion was written, I mean, all throughout history, you know, from some of the most noblest of Roman historians, you know, to even Jewish historians, you know, wrote, you know, volumes on the death and crucifixion of Jesus. You know, so it wasn't something that just the church made up. You know, and it was an actual historical event, you know, that goes outside of the scriptures and other publications, you know, can detest to what happened during that time. And so they found this body of Johann, and they surmised exactly what happened to his body, you know, and things. And they saw how his feet were put together. You know, and a lot of people, we think that Jesus, you know, put the nails through his hands. It actually went through his wrist, you know. And I actually have this article. I gave it to some people in Australia. But some lady just gave this to me, and this is a JAMA article. This is a Journal of American, what is it, Medical Association. And so I did this like three times, and I'm still asking for what JAMA means and things. And this is actually, these doctors have come together. This is a secular publication, and they basically went through exactly physically what happened to Jesus. And I knew some of these things, but now I got medical terms, right, to sort of express what's happening here. You know, and it's just sort of an amazing thing. If you actually want a copy, I'll photocopy some copies for you. I was reading this, and it has really like really gory pictures of exactly what happened. And you know, they show you exactly where like where it went through the wrist and stuff. And you know, and it's amazing how the Romans, these guys were so like barbaric and so grisly that they knew exactly where to stick the. And by the way, it's not a nail. You know, it's like a railroad spike. You know, and they knew exactly where to stick it, where there wouldn't be that much loss of blood, you know, and or on the feet as well. And what they would do, they would stretch out the Lord Jesus, and incidentally, they would take this this what they call the pedalum, and it was the cross beam, you know. And they would, first of all, as we read the account, Jesus first came, you know, to the Pharisees and stuff, and he got beaten up then, and that's when they blindfolded him, and they beat him, and they spit at him, and cursed at him. And then he was sent to Pilate, and then Pilate flogged him, you know, and what they used is, you know, people had different names, this cat of nine tails. I don't know if they showed in the movie too well, but it's a whip, but it's got, like, different tails, and usually had nine tails. That's why they call it the cat of nine tails, you know, and this whip, and at the end of this whip were about three metal balls, you know, and then attached to the cord were actually pieces of sheep bone. And so, and, you know, and knotted up, and it was all, and so what happened was that Jesus, you know, typically they would put him on this post, and they would put their hands up really high, and they would, you know, sort of take Jesus' hands and place it really high, and so his whole body was exposed. And so they didn't just merely hit the back, they hit his whole body. I mean, from almost, you know, shoulder all the way to his calves. And they would take, guys on each side would take turns, and they would symmetrically, just sort of at angles, just pierce, cut through his back and through his buttocks, you know, and through his legs and through his calf. You know, and they would just take turns one after another. And they did this to really weaken the person they're about to crucify. And according to this journal, they think that he went through, was a hypovolemic, you know, or, you know, something. Basically, he was going through shock. You know, and as they were whipping him, what happened with these cat of nine tails, the metal balls would hit you first, and they would cause deep contusions into your flesh. And then the bone, then the little sheep bone would actually stick into your flesh, and when they ripped the whip out, pieces of flesh would fly out with it. And so they would do this continually again and again and again, I mean, all through his body. You know, it's usually said that they whipped someone 39 times. According to history, they may have whipped them even more than that. You know, we don't know exactly how much more and things. Is this okay for the kids? Okay. You guys, are you guys okay? I don't want to gross you guys out and things. And so, you know, they would continue on doing this. Later on, you know, as they took him off, you guys remember the story, they put this robe, you know, on Jesus. They actually did this not only just to mock him, but to make his suffering even worse. Because once, you know, you're bleeding and all these things are happening, your blood would coagulate, it would stiffen, right? It would harden. And when they put this robe on, you know, the blood would stick to the robe now. But when they, and then in this, the Bible tells us, and they rip the thing off, and so just the flesh would be exposed all over again. You know, and during this time where they're whipping, they're actually, sort of what Jama was saying here in this article, they actually got all the way to his skeletons, right? They got to his bones, and that was the whole idea. You know, so much so, if you want to understand exactly what Jesus looked like, you know, most scholars believe he looked like hamburger meat. You know, his back and through his legs, and it was just the most grotesque thing. Now, imagine, Jesus was in perfect health. You know, this guy walked through Jerusalem, you know, it went, you know, he was a carpenter's son. I mean, this guy was in great shape, but he couldn't carry, right, his crossbeam, which is only about 70 pounds. I mean, still a lot, but he couldn't carry this thing, you know, merely, what was it, a third of a mile, right, to the place, from the place where he was whipped, you know, to the place of Golgotha, you know, the place of the skulls. You know, incidentally, what would happen is it was such a procession, because you see something like this, a public execution, you sort of scare anyone from doing anything else, you know, illegally. And so a Roman guard would actually carry, you know, a centurion would lead a military cohort, and they would lead, you know, the prisoners, you know, on the way to the cross. And that's why it was sort of interesting. That's why I realized later on that when the centurion at the end, when Jesus gave up his spirit, he cries, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And his job, you know, this all that he was supposed to do, he was supposed to wait until the person had died, and he pronounced death. And so he was there from the beginning all the way to the end. Which if you think about his statement that he says, is absolutely incredible. Because this guy's probably seen many, many people crucified. You know, this guy was probably, his job is to march along, right, on the road to Golgotha. And he looked and he saw this one man, and there's something about the way Jesus died stirred this guy to say, "Truly, this man truly was the Son of God." You know, and in that way, Christ died with such nobility in a certain way. And what we'll see as we continue on and we talk about this. And so what happened, they whipped him, you know, and he couldn't even carry his part of the cross, you know, to the place where he's at. And Simon the Syrian had to come and pick it up for him. And while he was there, then they would come and they would, you know, put spikes through his nails or through his wrists. And then through his feet, what they would do, they would actually put the feet together, you know, sort of in one knot like this. And they would put one spike right above, like around the ankle bone. And it's actually, there's a space in, it's actually the feet. So it's right where the two, where the bones start, the toe bones start coming out, and they would stick it right in the middle of both feet. And he was propped up, and not straight like this, but he was sort of propped up with his feet sort of at an angle, you know, his knees bent. And so, and he was up in that situation. And what would happen is, sometimes the Romans were so sort of brutal, they would actually put, and this is a whole idea of the mercy seat. You know, there's the idea of mercy seat in the scriptures, but the Romans first came up with this idea of the mercy seat. And what the mercy seat was, it was a seat that they would put actually on the cross, and the guy that was there could actually sit down for a little bit. But the only thing, when they did that, they just prolonged the suffering even more. Because now, here's Christ, and he's up, hoisted up on the cross, you know, and his back, remember, is just bleeding, you know, totally open wounds, you know, and every time that Jesus, when he wanted to breathe, he'd have to actually pick himself up in a place and to be able to breathe and go back down and up, breathe in and breathe out. You know, and this happened over again. And every time he did that, not only is the nails, you know, sort of, you know, piercing through his wrists and his feet, but his back is scraping on this cross, on this wooden cross. I mean, and it wasn't like this smooth polish. It was just very dull, you know, probably with splinters everywhere. And every time he would breathe, and so the nature by which Christ died was actually asphyxiation. What would happen is he'd be stuck in this place, and all his muscles would become paralyzed. And it would, like, he'd actually go through almost a full body cramp. And every time that he had to breathe, he had to lift his whole body up and then back down again, every single time. And so they would put the chair there, right, just to prolong the suffering. That's why, if you know, because the Jews, you know, this is the just before the Sabbath, and when the sun goes down, that was considered Sabbath. You know, they asked the Roman soldiers to actually break the legs of the two thieves, because they didn't want dead bodies hanging during the Sabbath and things. And so they were about to break Jesus' legs, but they realized that he had already given up his spirit. And the idea of the breaking the legs was, as soon as they break the legs, and they would break the legs right under the knee, as soon as they would break the legs, they had no strength anymore to lift themselves up, and they would die within minutes. Right? That was the mode of how they suffered, basically. And things. And so, and understanding his breathing and understanding all these things, and also, you know, according to the Jama thing, and I actually knew this before, but most scholars believe that his heart literally burst. You know, that's why when they pierced his side, blood and water came out at the same time. You know, and so, you know, you can even say in some levels that Jesus literally died of a broken heart. You know, and all the pressure and the valves in his heart, they believe that it just literally burst, you know, right then, which is sort of an incredible phenomenon just in itself. And so, and understanding all these things, Jesus comes to this point and seven times through the four Gospels, he says something very significant in what he says. And so I just want to focus on one of them. I actually did a series way back last year on this. This is like my favorite topic for me. Not necessarily the cross, not because I'm grizzly or anything like that, but just the significance of what that really means to me personally. You know, and he's up there, you know, and he's hanging, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." You know, if you understand, and it's incredible that Luke writes this, because Jesus is ending his life with a prayer. Jesus starts his ministry with a prayer. You know, Luke 3:21. And now we're seeing a closing with prayer. You know, and at one point, this guy can, you know, touch people's hands, you know, on people, touch the sick, but now they're, you know, no longer able to, is nailed to the cross. You know, and so he really can't do anything anymore. He can't run to the aid of people in need, but what does Jesus do? Jesus prays, you know, and which is an incredible foresight, because that's what Jesus is doing right now. He's praying for us. Hebrews says that he's right. He's making intercession. He's always making intercession for us. He's just sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for us right now. He starts his ministry in prayer. He ends his ministry in prayer, and is continually praying even now, even as we're speaking. You know, not only is this a fulfillment of a prophetic word in Isaiah, but he says something very significant. He says, "Father, forgive them." Number one, Jesus, right off the bat, he identifies with his people. You know, if you think about this, on no other previous occasion did Jesus ask such a request of his Father. Remember, Jesus always forgave himself. You know, he would look to the man who was sick with palsy, And, remember he said, take courage, your sins are forgiven. And he looked at the other women, in the hemorrhage, and just on and on, all these people, and he says, you're forgiven, right? And he granted absolution, he granted forgiveness, to everyone he met while he was on earth. But now that he's been lifted from the earth, he comes and he takes a position, where he doesn't forgive anymore. And now he asks his Father to forgive instead of directly pronouncing forgiveness himself. And the amazing thing we have to understand is forgiveness of sin is a divine prerogative. Right? The Jewish scholars in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, they reason, who can forgive sins but God alone, right? But God only. And Jesus, being fully God and fully man, right? He was the Son of God who became the Son of Man with the express purpose of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. And while on the cross, he did not exercise his divine prerogative. Jesus said in Matthew 9, 6, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. But at that moment, Jesus was no longer on earth. He had been lifted up from the earth. And when he prayed, he was absolutely identifying with his people. He placed himself in the position to be like us and interceded for us. And he asked this question, Father, forgive them. He also continues on in the second thought. It says, for they do not know what they are doing. This is basically the consequences of ignorant sin. Some people ask the question, well, what if people that have never heard the gospel, what if this, what if that? And in one way, we can plead all these things as sort of as ignorance. But Jesus makes it very clear to us that ignorance in itself is sin as well. We can't claim that we didn't know, right? Sin is always sins in the eyes of God, right? Whether we're conscious of it or not. Sins of ignorance need atonement just as conscious sins do in our lives. You can look at Leviticus 5, 15 and 16, Numbers chapter 15, 22 and 25, Psalm 19, 12. God is holy, and he will not lower his standard of righteousness to the level of our ignorance. Right? We have no excuse for this. And he utters that question, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And it's a blindness of the human heart. There's some people, they knew exactly what they were doing, right? And what he meant was simply that they didn't know the enormity of their crimes. And it's sort of true in our life. We do certain things, and we sin, and we do things that we shouldn't do. It's not like, we know we're sinning, but we don't know to the enormity of the consequences of our sin. Do you know what I mean? It's like we do things and we think, oh, God will forgive us and these things, but we don't quite understand the enormity of what these sins really are like. They didn't know, these guys especially, they didn't know that they were putting, the King of Glory to death. And there was no excuse for their ignorance, in the things that they did. And when Jesus sits up at the cross and he utters this words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He's basically practicing what he preached. Could someone really, in absolute suffering, forgive people? Can Jesus, remember the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, man, if you don't forgive, my Father's not going to forgive you. And he continues on, and he spends a bulk of the parables talking about forgiveness. And could the Son of Man, or could Jesus Christ himself, could he really practice what he himself preached? And we come to tonight, one of our conclusions for us is that for in our lives, we have a primary need in our lives is the forgiveness of sins. This is what ails our heart. Psychology, if you guys took it in college or, in high school and all these things, we try to use so many different words for sin. Weaknesses, inadequacies, low self-esteem, low self-image, poor self-image, These lists go on and on and on. I've got some kind of phobia, what's the latest things that are happening? I've got a disease or disorder, we have all these words that, and it's just simply sin, and now, luckily but graciously it's being reintroduced back into academia that there is something wrong with us, that goes beyond our phobias, that goes beyond all these words that we have conjured up, and if you really think about it, our greatest need, our primary need in our life is forgiveness of sins. I may have shared my testimony, here and there and things, but, for the longest time, I thought I was a good guy. Probably like many of you guys, I didn't really do anything bad in my life. I was always a pretty good son. I didn't really, I got in a couple fights here and there, but I just figured they deserved it, and so it wasn't really kind of, you know what I mean? And I felt like, you know, I was just a good guy. You know, why do I need a savior? You know, and like I said, I went on this trip to Mexico, and I just had started coming to this Christian university, and I went on this trip, and I just went to go play basketball, just the honest truth, you know. I had a couple, you know, a week free during spring break, and, you know, so, okay, we're going to play some, you know, some Mexican teams or whatever down there. I'm like, great, man, you know, time for me to practice my skills a little bit more. And so I went on this mission trip, you know, and you know, I wasn't really into it that much, you know. I just I figured, man, I'm going to get some good Mexican food and, you know, hang out at the beach, you know, in Rosarito, Ensenada, and just chill, and, you know, and then get to play some ball during the day. You know, what better way to spend a vacation, you know? And just in my experience there, it just, God just rocked my mind, you know? And I think for the first time, I actually started experiencing him. And I got home that Saturday. They dropped me off. It was the day before Easter, and I was living in Laguna Niguel, and they dropped me off at my house because it was going down south back to this university. And I remember I sat on my bed. I was just you know, just sort of sitting there for a while. And then I sort of laid back and just lying down. I was just thinking about everything that happened throughout the week. You know, just all these coincidences, you know, of like when my friends prayed and then all of a sudden something happened. You know, I mean, like right afterwards, almost immediately. It was just so almost scary. You know, and all these things were happening, and I was there, you know, and I just sort of lying down. I started thinking about all these things. And the rest is sort of a blur. But all I remember is I just was weeping like a baby. I think it's like one of the first times, and, you know, and I must have alarmed my mom, because she was downstairs, and she actually, you know, she heard me. I was just wailing in my room, you know, and I was just sitting there, and I never cried so much in my whole life. And I think for the first time in my life, I realized that I was a sinner, you know. And like, you know, I mean, you know, I went to a couple of church services before. Actually, I went to a lot of church services before. My friends would always drag me to church. You know, and I never felt I needed God. I needed a Savior. And I didn't realize my primary need in my heart of hearts was to be forgiven of my sins. And it never really dawned on me until that day. And I remember just lying down, and it just hit me. Oh, my goodness. I'm a sinner. You know, like, I mean, I'm really bad. You know, like, I'm the scum of the earth, you know. And I was, some of you guys know me, right? I have very healthy self-esteem. You know, like, you know, I mean, like, you know, I was saying to my wife, I don't need a prophetic word, you know, from the Lord. I'm doing fine just by myself, you know. I, you don't have to tell me I'm great or anything like that. I already think I am. And, you know what I mean? I'm just being really honest, right? I just, you know, I mean, not because I'm great, but I know who I am in Christ, you know. I mean, I had spent a couple of years really defining my identity in him. And so I'm just like, it's like, no worries, you know. And things, and so in the midst of that, I always was, you know, going through life, and for the first time I realized, my goodness, I'm a sinner. And then when I realized I was a sinner, it came to the conclusion, oh my gosh, I need a Savior. You know, and on that bed, I just cried out to Jesus, and man, he came. You know, I mean, I look back now, and I could recognize that this must have been what Shekinah is all about, what the glory of God is, and it invaded my room. You know, and the funny thing is, some of you guys know I can't sing or anything like that. You know, but my first instinct after I got saved was to worship. I mean, that was I don't know what, it was my first instinct. And I had no Christian music at home. All I had was this one tape that one of, you know, this pestering friends gave me a while back. And it was in my car, and I got into my truck, opened up my sunroof, I put this tape in, and I just worshiped the Lord for hours. It was like the first time I ever worshiped in my life. And God was really stirring something within me, you know. But it was this idea that my main need in my life was forgiveness of sins. You know, it'd be really vain for us if we select to live by noble ideas, you know, adopt excellent rules to live by, and not have our sin issue resolved in our life. You know, if you think about this, right, what good are shoes if your feet are paralyzed? And what good are the best glasses in the world if you're blind? You know, and that's what it's sort of like, trying to live this life, not having this sin issue, you know, resolved. You know, it doesn't matter how many friends I have at my funeral, if when I go to meet the Maker, you know, they have come up and he doesn't know me. Do you know what I mean? It doesn't matter how many people I know here on earth. You know, when it's all said and done and I get to heaven and he says, I never knew you. You know, I mean, that would be the incredible tragedy of my life. You know, it's just sort of, you know, what it says, what would a man profit if he should gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? You know, if he should have so many riches in this life and enjoy so many friends and enjoy so much fun and treasure and not have this issue of sin resolved in their life. You know, and Jesus, in the midst of this, he prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies. His enemies. These were the guys that were taunting him. These are the guys that were ridiculing him. These were the guys that were spitting at him. You know, the ones that beat him up, punched him. And he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And I'm telling you, the same prayer is being uttered in our lives right now. You know, and by His grace, right, it is said, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus' prayer was a sign of perfect love for us. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 says, you know, this whole idea of long-suffering, love suffers long. And the amazing thing, if you look at this, when Samson came to his last hour, he used his great strength to defeat his foes. But when Jesus comes to his last hour, he uses his very painful breath to offer forgiveness to anyone that would ask. Let's close our eyes. We have a need tonight, church. It's forgiveness of sin. And you may have felt in your life the exhilaration of being clean in front of a holy God. I hope you've experienced this. You come to the Lord full of dirt and weight, and you ask Him, Lord, forgive me. And God comes and washes us clean, white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, you will be white as snow, He says to the prophet Isaiah. We're going to enter into a time of communion today. And the Lord Jesus is offering forgiveness to us. He offered it on the cross for us. And He offers it to us right now. That if you would go to Him, He would grant you forgiveness of sins. The thing that ails us. I just want you to enter into a time of prayer and meditation before the Lord. We're going to have a time of communion, and how we're going to administer communion today, it's going to be a sort of a private time between you and Jesus. And so Annie and Lisa are going to come, and they're going to open up the table, and we're just going to come just one at a time. And you can come and you can kneel if you want before the table, and I'll administer communion to you. Or you can stand. It doesn't matter what posture you take. And when you come, I want to encourage you to come and spend some time with the Lord in front of the table. His sacrifice for you. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice, God. And Lord, we're just like those people that were at the cross, Lord. God, most of the time, we don't know what we're doing, God. Lord, we don't know that simple lie, Lord. God, or that simple look that we give to people. God, the prejudices, Lord, that we have in our hearts over people groups, over different nationalities, God. The way we speak to loved ones around us, God, when we speak maliciously, Lord. God, we don't know what those things do to our spirit, God. God, we don't recognize, Lord, how it damages our relationship with you, Lord. And because our relationship with you is damaged, God, our relationships with others, God, are impaired. And Lord, as we enter into time of the fellowship of your suffering, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and you would meet with us. Lord, we recognize this is a holy moment. Lord, just bring into this room a sense of the divine, a sense of your holiness, God. Bless you, Jesus. I encourage you to just go before the Lord. Annie and Lisa, why don't you come up and clear the table? Lisa will come and just sort of nod you on your shoulder. And just that means it's just for you to come up and receive the Lord's Supper. Continue to worship. Let me read. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Thank you, Jesus.
Together worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Here I am. should die for such as us. Every day we'll change it to your image more and more. Spider gods truly been transformed. Thank you for the cross, mighty cross. God himself should die for such as us. Every day we'll change into your image more and more. Spider cross, truly been transformed. So amazing, and we give you praise that you would save us such a cause. It was so amazing, and we give you praise for the power of the cross. The power of the cross. Thank you for the cross, the mighty cross. God himself should die for such as us. Every day we're changed into your image more and more. By the cross, truly been transformed. Thank you for the cross, the mighty cross. God himself should die for such as us. Every day we're changed into your image more and more. By the cross, truly been transformed. And so amazing, and we give you praise that you would save us at such a cost. And we're so amazing, and we give you praise for the power of the cross, power of the cross. So amazing, and we give you praise that you would save us at such a cost. So amazing, and we give you praise for the power. Sacrifice, you became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered. touch your gift of love, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. Once again I look upon the cross where you died, an awful life I see, I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you, once again I pour out my life. Now you are exalted to the highest places, King of the heavens. One day I'll bow, but for now I marvel at this saving grace, and I'm full of praise once again. Once again, once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you, once again I pour out my life. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice, washing me whiter than the snow and the snow. Oh Jesus, God's precious. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice and washes me.
that song? Above all? Something as sort of like a group exercise, and you know, while I was praying for some of you up there, I really felt the presence of the Holy Spirit. Man, it was so strong. I don't know if you were experiencing anything during that time, but it was really something else. And I just wanted to maybe have a time today that we can just spend a little time in praying for each other, and we'll just sort of open up this way. If there's anyone just in our groups, and you think, you know, Pastor Sam, I would just like to receive a prayer today. And is anyone like that? Just raise your hand real quick. Anyone? A couple people? All right? Now, raise your hand really high, and because we're going to do this as a group, okay? And so the guys that have your hands raised, just stay put. And our ones that don't have our hands raised, let's just grab near some of these people around us. And just come and just put a hand on their shoulder. You know, Annie's over there all alone by her lonesome. Right? So let's just surround. GA's all alone there. Giant's alone. It's all right, guy, girl, it's okay, you know. We can come, and maybe you guys on the worship team too. Yeah, we don't need to play. Or maybe Boyang, you just stay there and play. So Tom, why don't you go and lay hands? And is anyone missing that had a hand up besides Annie? We'll go pray for Annie. Bless poor little Annie over there. Right? Let's pray for our neighbor right now. Let's just spend some time in asking the Lord to, you know, whatever need that they had today as they raised their hand, that God would really use you to fulfill through your prayers. And just knowing that a prayer offered in faith that God honors. So let's just pray for our friends right now. Thank you. Just keep praying. People's countenance is changing even as you're praying right now. Drudgery is being lifted off of them, and joy is resounding in their soul. Where two or more are gathered, there I am in the midst of you, the Lord says. He says, if you gather together two or three, you can ask anything in my name, and I'll grant them to you. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you for a community of believers, God. Lord, it's amazing that you brought us all here to Hong Kong, Lord. A few of us are homegrown, but you brought us all to Hong Kong, God. And Lord, we believe there is a divine plan, God, Lord, that you want to do something significant through us, Lord. And right now, God, you're just teaching us to love one another, to love, God, the way you've loved us, Jesus. And so we thank you for your sacrifice, God. We thank you for the way that you move in our lives. And we just say more of you, Jesus. We just want more of you, Jesus. God, Solomon Sports just wants more of you, Jesus. God, we want to be moved by your Spirit, God, to want more of Jesus. God, we thank you so much, God. We bless you, Lord. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace from this day forever. Amen. Amen. Won't you hug the person next to you and say, thanks for praying for me? Whoa, it's 9:45. This was supposed to be an hour service, but man, you know what happens.
Hold the habits down.
Yeah. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming out on a Friday night. If you want tickets to the movie, we still have some tickets.